The scripture reading this morning is Exodus chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. Exodus chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. I'll be reading from the New American Standard Translation. Now Moses was pasturing the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian, and he led the flock to the west side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. The angel of the Lord appeared to him in a blazing fire from the midst of a bush. And he looked, and behold, the bush was burning with fire, yet the bush was not consumed. So Moses said, I must turn aside now and see this marvelous sight, why the bush is not burned up. When the Lord saw that he turned aside to look, God called to him from the midst of the bush and said, Moses, Moses. And he said, Here I am. Then he said, Do not come near here. Remove your sandals from your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground. He also said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Then Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. That's Exodus chapter 3, verses 1 through 6.
What a profound passage as we read concerning the appearance of God in the midst of this burning bush unto Moses. We're going to be talking this morning and again this evening about our reverence, our respect for the Almighty God. I fear sometimes that reverence is something that we think can be manufactured, and it just isn't. Reverence is something that originates in our heart with the recognition of who God is. And we want to talk about that in our study this morning. I'm pleased that Bruce led the song that he did, Our God, He is Alive. The verse in particular that speaks of God holding the germ of life in His hand. Man has for many generations been trying to seek how life began apart from God. And he can't. He can't find the origin of life apart from God. Because as we sing in the song, God holds the germ of life. Nobody else can do that. God can. In the text that we have on the board from Psalms chapter 19, verse 1, the Bible tells us that the heavens declare the glory of God. It's interesting to me that those who are seeking for the origin of life apart from God behold the heavens and fail to see the glory of God. The Creator, one who is responsible for its very existence. When we read in the beginning, the Bible tells us that in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. And the earth was waste and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. In this text we learn that God is responsible for all that is. As you turn in your Bible to the book of Psalms and note in Psalms chapter 33, the text speaks concerning the power of God's Word. And in that text, in chapter 33, verse 6, it says, By the word of Jehovah were the heavens made, and all the host of them by the breath of His mouth. He gathered the waters of the sea together as a heap. He layeth up deeps and storehouses. Let all the earth fear Jehovah. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of Him. For He spake, and it was done. He commanded, and it stood fast. When you read the Genesis account of creation, you'll notice an expression that occurs over and over, and that is, And God said. The very first command was, And God said, Let there be light. And there was light. As we read in the Bible, we see that God is responsible for all that is. James sent me a text, I guess, yesterday regarding something that kind of stirred me up a little bit regarding the attitude that some have about God. We're going to note more about that in just a little bit. But I do want to call your attention to Romans chapter 1. When we look at the great evidence for the existence of a divine Creator, we're called upon to do so with reverence and awe. In Romans chapter 1, beginning in verse 18, it says, For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who hinder the truth in unrighteousness, because that which is known of God is manifest in them, for God manifested it unto them. For the invisible things of Him since the creation of the world are clearly seen, being perceived through the things that are made, even His everlasting power and divinity, or Godhood. It says that they may be without excuse. Now this passage affirms to us that God has made some things about Himself known, even in His creation. God has made known about Himself His everlasting power. When you look at the creation, you know that it didn't just happen through some small potatoes. Some being that is intelligent with the ability to design and yet powerful enough to make things occur out of nothing. That's what this text tells us that God did. And then that last little expression, that they may be without excuse. When we note that expression, we want to note for doing what? That they may be without excuse. It says, because that knowing God, they glorified Him not as God, neither gave thanks, but became vain in their reasoning, and their senseless heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the incorruptible God for the likeness of an image of corruptible man, and of birds, and four-footed beasts, and creeping things. Wherefore God gave them up in the lust of their heart unto uncleanness, that their bodies should be dishonored among themselves. For they exchanged the truth of God for a lie, and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. And then you'll note, beginning in verse 26 through the end of the chapter, a number of things that are listed that man did when he became a fool, denying the being of God, denying the everlasting power and Godhood, the deity of the Almighty God. When we come to the close of our New Testament, you'll note in the book of Revelation chapter 14, an angel said with a great voice, "Fear God and give Him glory, for the hour of His judgment has come, and worship Him that made the heaven and the earth and the sea and the fountains of waters." It's interesting to note that the word that's translated, "fear God," is the word from which we get our English word, phobia. Now there's folks that are afraid of almost everything, and we call it a phobia of this or this or this, but the word that is translated fear is that word, and it means to be afraid, absolutely struck with fear, to be seized with alarm, to reverence, venerate, to treat with deference or reverential obedience. This is simply the meaning of the word. You see impacted in the meaning of the word this idea of reverence for the greatness of who God is. Now when you turn to the text that was read in our hearing a moment ago, Exodus chapter 3, and see the great scene of God manifesting Himself unto Moses. God said unto Moses, "Draw not nigh hither, put off thy shoes from off thy feet, for the place whereon thou standest is holy ground." Now, if you were to examine the dirt of that mountain, it'd be just like any place else, would it not? We might say that dirt is dirt. It might be composed of this mineral or that, but it doesn't change. It's still dirt. Now, what was the significance about that place where Moses stood that God called it holy ground? You see, Moses was in the presence of God. We need to take that home with us. Moses was in the presence of God. And how did Moses respond to that? In the text in verse 6 it says, "And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look upon God." Now, I want you to get the picture here. God has identified Himself and said, "Take off your shoes, for the place whereon you stand is holy ground." Now, what was it that Moses had been doing aforetime when he saw this bush that was on fire that would not burn up? He was investigating. He was looking up on it. Because indeed, it was a great sight. And when God spoke from the midst of the burning bush, the text tells us that Moses hid his face. Do you picture something in that? There's reverence in that. Moses was afraid to look upon God. The text so says. And what we want to note is the respect that Moses is giving unto God. And when you come into the New Testament, these are not unfamiliar passages to you. You read concerning the crucifixion of Jesus. And you read the account in Luke chapter 23, beginning in verse 39. And we know that there were crucified with Jesus two thieves. They're called in this passage malefactors. And it tells us that one of the malefactors that were hanged railed on him, saying, "Art not thou the Christ? Save thyself and us." But the other answered and rebuking him said, "Dost thou not even fear God, seeing thou art in the same condemnation?" And notice the expression that we have highlighted. Do you not even fear God? Well, of course, we know that the Lord said to the one who made this statement that this day thou shalt be with me in paradise. Here was a man that was being crucified right along with Jesus. But this man knew that he deserved what he was getting, but he knew that Jesus was the Son of the living God. And do you not even fear God? How can you say such a thing? We see reverence bestowed on behalf of this man. When you come into the New Testament, in the book of Hebrews, the great contrast between the old and the new described in the book of Hebrews. And you'll notice in Hebrews chapter 12, the writer is telling them what they had become a part of, contrasting it with what they were a part of. They were a part of the historical nation of Israel. But now they've become a part of something greater. And that Hebrew writer says, "Wherefore, receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us have grace whereby we may offer service well-pleasing to God with reverence and awe. For our God is a consuming fire." Now, when the Hebrew writer is telling these Hebrews what you have become a part of, you're not a part of a physical nation as such anymore that belongs to God. You are a part of the kingdom that belongs to God. And therefore, you serve Him with reverence and awe. Open your Bible, if you will, to the book of Romans. Once again, and notice in the third chapter where we see a host of passages from the Old Testament, primarily from the book of Psalms that are quoted in this passage. And beginning in verse 11, verse 10 beginning, it says, "As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. They have all turned aside. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not so much as one. Their throat is an open sepulchre. With their tongues they have used deceit. The poison of asp is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways. In the way of peace they have not known." Now, Paul's right there at verse 17, because there are some who read these verses and say, well, man inherited a sinful nature all the way back to Adam, and that's why that he doesn't do the things that are right. That's why that there are none righteous, no, not one. He's inherited this sinful nature all the way back to Adam, and I want to take exception to that. This New Testament writer is quoting these passages from the Old Testament simply as statements of fact. That man does not serve God. But then in verse 18, he tells us why. In verse 18, he said, "There is no fear of God before their eyes." Now, why is it that no man served God? Why is it that all sin and fall short of the glory of God in verse 23? Well, Paul tells us. He said, "There is no fear of God before their eyes." I want to suggest to you, my friends, that if we compared that or made an analogy to those of you who are parents, you'd understand this. You tell little Johnny, "Little Johnny, if you do this, I'm going to wear you out." And the next time he does that, you look at him and you say, "Little Johnny, you do that again and I'm just going to wear you out." And little Johnny looks at you so defiantly and he does it again. And you say, "Little Johnny, you keep that up, I'm just going to wear you out." I want to ask you, beloved, what do you think little Johnny's going to be thinking? Is he going to have any fear of you? Any reverence or respect for anything you say? Well, no. But now suppose little Johnny determines he's going to do this, and you tell little Johnny, "You do this, I'm going to wire you out." And he does it again, and you tape him across your lap, and you just give him a thrashing. What's little Johnny going to know? You mean what you say. And the next time you tell little Johnny, "Don't do something," he's going to remember that.
I've often said that the whipping that did me the most good was one I didn't get, is one my brother got, and I saw him in trouble for something that he'd said some things about my daddy that he ought not say. And I dare say he won't ever say them again. He won't say them again. Because he learned to fear my dad that day. Now, I'm not talking about in the sense of being cowed to the extent that you're afraid to express things to your father. That's not the point. We're instructed to pray to God. But we're instructed to address Him as our Father who art in heaven. Hallowed be Thy name. We're instructed to express reverence and respect for who He is. We're talking to the Almighty Creator who has created all that is. And my friend, when you understand what it means to fear God, you'll have more regard for what God says too. And we need to understand that. When you turn in your Bible to Matthew chapter 2, in verse 2, the text begins to express those who came to see the Savior. And in Matthew chapter 2, an angel had appeared to them and told them that Jesus was in the city of Bethlehem. The text tells us that wise men came from the east to Jerusalem and said, "Where is the King of the Jews? For we saw His star in the east and are come to worship Him." Look at that. We are come to worship Him. Now, what is it that these men understand about who Jesus is? Well, there's something different about Him. This is not the birth of just an ordinary baby. This is the Son of God. And we have come to worship Him. What they come to do? Well, as you look at the word that's used here, it means and is defined to express by attitude and possibly by position one's allegiance to and regard for deity. That is to prostrate oneself in worship, to bow down and to worship. Now what is it that these men have come to do? They've come to find the King. They've come to find Jesus so that they might worship Him. W. E. Vine, in his Dictionary of New Testament Words, tells us that this word means to make obeisance, to do reverence to. It is used as an act of homage or reverence to God. Furthermore, Webster tells us that it involves courtesy or reverence paid to worth, hence honor, respect, act of paying divine honors to deity, religious reverence and homage. When further defined as a feeling or attitude of deep respect, love, awe, esteem for something that's sacred. Do you see that? Now, these fellows came to worship Jesus. They understood who He was. Now, when we turn in our Bibles and look for some passages, we want to note what that involves. You see, worshiping Him acceptably is crucial. As we come together this morning, He won't accept just anything. In Psalms 145, verse 1, the writer said, "I will extol Thee, my God, O King, and I will bless Thy name forever and ever." And then a familiar text to you in Psalms 111, verse 9, "Holy and reverend is Thy name." Now for those of you who know somebody or know religious bodies that put the term reverend out in front of the preacher's name, be it understood, the preacher's name is not reverend. The preacher is not reverend. But God's name is. And how dare any man put reverend in front of His name, making himself equivalent with God? Do we not see the honor that is due unto our Heavenly Father? Holy and reverend is Thy name. Just a few other passages. Psalms 2, verse 11. "Worship the Lord with reverence and rejoice with trembling. Do homage to the Son, lest He become angry and you perish in the way." Psalms 5. "But as for me, by Thine abundant loving kindness, I will enter Thy house. At Thy holy temple, I will bow in reverence for Thee." And then as Jesus taught the disciples to pray, "Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be Thy name." My friends, the point is God's name is to be held in honor. It's to be held in great esteem because of who He is. He is, after all, the Creator of all that is. At the birth of Jesus, when those magi came to worship Him, they recognized who He was. After He was raised from the dead in Matthew chapter 28 and in verse 9, We see that worship was given to Him. And then even after His ascension, as we read in the book of Revelation, the four living creatures, the 24 elders, the text tells us, fell down before Him and they worshiped. And what does that help us to see? That helps us to see how God is to be held in such high esteem, but lack of reverence. How do I know that what I'm doing in worship to Him is acceptable? What may be some evidences that what I'm doing is just not acceptable? That I do not hold Him in the high esteem with which I ought to? Well, I want to talk with you about just a few things. One is irregular attendance. I was in the back of the building back a long time ago now, when there was a young gentleman that's now all grown up. But at that time, his mother was in the back of the building there with me, and she made a comment, or he did, made a comment to his mother. It was a Wednesday afternoon. And the little boy asked his mother, are we going to church tonight? Are we going to Bible study tonight? She said, well, we'll see. That stuck in my mind. You think they were at Bible study that Wednesday night? Well, no. Do you think that mother is faithful in her attendance to the Lord now? Not at all. In fact, she committed adultery and left her husband. It was all a big mess. Family destroyed. Are you surprised? Are you surprised? You see, if I don't consider my worship to God as something that's very important to me, to give Him the homage, the reverence that's due, and to do that regularly, this is important to me, then what am I saying? Well, it's not all that important to me. And I'll tell you something else that that's telling me. It's telling me that in your mind, at least, your brethren are not all that important to you. Because the Scriptures teach us in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 24, that we are to consider one another to provoke unto love and good works. And then He tells us not forsaking our own assembling together as the custom of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day drawing near. Well, what's the Hebrew writer dealing with? There were some that were irregular in their worship, or there were some that had just stopped worshiping. Now, is he talking about somebody that's sick and has chronic illness? Don't go there with me. I'm not talking about that, and you know that. I'm talking about somebody that doesn't take it seriously. Now, is that you? Is it something that you do when you have nothing else planned? Is it something that you set aside so easily when other things do come along? Or is it a matter of commitment to you? That if it's time that the saints are coming together to worship God, I'm going to be there. I'll do everything in my power to be there. You see, that helps us to understand who God is, doesn't it? And what He means to you. Well, what about being habitually late? When I lived in Arkansas, we had a family that always got there, just barely starting time, sometimes a little bit after. One of the elders made a comment to me. He said, you know what, Mick? He said, you know why people are late? He said, now, I'm not talking about folks that have a flat tire on the way to the building. I'm not talking about somebody that gets up and they don't feel well and they finally decide they're able to come. Yeah, I'm not talking about that. He said, I'm talking about the fellow that's always late. You know why they're always late? He said, don't start on time. Well, now, that makes sense, doesn't it? You know, when our girls were growing up, one of the things that I wanted them to understand is the importance of worship. They got their readies on, or not readies on, but they got ready on Saturday night. Now, what does that mean? That means, well, they got their baths, everything taken care of. That means they got their clothes laid out, ready to get in them on Sunday morning, so that they can get up at about 8 o'clock on Sunday morning and be ready to head to the building at 15 minutes past 9. Now, you understand that about going to work, don't you? Do we have any problem with that, going to work? If you're going to work and work starts at 8 o'clock, what time you leave the house? 8 o'clock, because that's when work starts. No, you're going to be late if you get started at 8 o'clock. That won't work. If you're going to work and you know that you're being paid, having a job or not having a job is going to be dependent on you being on time. If work starts at 8 o'clock, you're going to be there at 8 o'clock. You're going to be there somewhat before 8 o'clock if you can. Because you know the job starts at 8 o'clock. I got upset a while back. I had jury duty. I don't like jury duty. Because it's a whole lot of waiting. And I don't like waiting. I received instruction on my jury notice that I was to be at the courthouse at 8 o'clock. You know what time I was at the courthouse? Well, before 8 o'clock. So I'd get through security and be in the jury room where I was supposed to be at 8 o'clock. Because that's what the paper said. That's what time it starts. 8 o'clock. You know what happened? 8 o'clock, a lady came on the loudspeaker and she said, "Not everybody's here. There's a long line of folks waiting to get through security. It goes all the way out to the parking lot. We're just going to have to wait till everybody that summons gets here." You know what time we started? 9:30. An hour and a half. My attitude was, here I am, I'm being penalized because I take this seriously. I'm being penalized because I'm here on time. And now we've got to wait for the folks that don't consider it important enough to be through the security line and get here on time. Starts at 8 o'clock. Now what time does Bible study start? Well, 9:45. What time we get here? You see the point, do you not? How important is it to us? You see, my wife asked me last night, sometimes I iron my own shirts. But she asked me last night, she said, "What shirt you want me to iron? I'll iron it for you." I thought, well, that's mighty sweet, honey. I believe I'll take that light blue one. And she got up and ironed it. You know why? So it'd be ready. So it wouldn't be rushed to get here on time. She knows I have a thing about that. I don't like to be late. Now, when we begin to look at why we're here to worship God. There is no other assembly on the top side of God's green earth that's as important as this one. Do we see that? Not even jury duty. And you know what happens when you just don't show up for jury duty? They come looking for you. Because it's that important. But somehow in our minds, we don't think that worship's all that important. Just not important. Other things take precedence. I'll be there if I don't have something else going on. What does that say about God? What does it say about God? Perhaps it's our attitude toward God. We just don't take opportunity to express our worship to Him all that serious. You know, every one of us have one of these little things, I dare say. Most of us do. And we carry it in our pocket. And I forgot. I made the announcements. And I forgot. I didn't say turn that thing off. I should have said put it on airplane mode so it won't ding in your pocket. Point is, sometimes these things become one of the greatest distractions to us. Because during the time that we're supposed to be worshiping, we've got to take that thing out and see if we've gotten any messages. Or perhaps it goes off in our pocket and we're not expecting an emergency, but we've got to check it just to be sure. Or perhaps that we're communicating with somebody that is either here or not here. And we're texting, just conversation. I want to ask you something, my friend. Can you do that in the courtroom? No, sir. You know why? Because that judge, he wants your attention to be focused upon what you're doing. I thought it was rather interesting, some of the things that I learned in court. He wants your attention to be focused on what you're doing. He doesn't want you there texting. He doesn't want you there checking your messages. He doesn't want you checking the score for the ball game. He wants you to pay attention to why you're there. Now my thought was, when all these folks finally began to come into the room, and we started an hour and a half late. An hour and a half late. And then the lady got up and she started to talk about the paperwork that we were supposed to bring with us. Many in the crowd didn't even bother to bring the paperwork with them, much less have it filled out. We've got to wait some more. Now I want to know, brethren, was that a serious matter that needed attention? What about our work and service as we worship God? Can we be so irreverent concerning this time that we have together to worship God? Sometimes it's a time when we seek to play with the babies, or we're in and out in the back, going to and fro. You know, when I was in school, it was rare. It was a rare thing. Now, things perhaps have changed in school. But when I was in school, it was a rare thing that you got to raise your hand and be excused from class to go to the bathroom. And if you were gone to the bathroom for just a little while, somebody going to come looking for you. Because the teacher was concerned about your education, you belonged in the classroom. Now, there was a time appointed for such things, before and after class started. But during was not the appointed time for such things. Now, what does that tell us? Sometimes we go to the restroom and we piddle around and we play and we're in the back here doing this or that. That's not why you're here. You're here to give reverence to Him who created all that is. And what else does our lack of reverence do to our worship? It affects the quality of our worship. You know, sometimes we get a song started. I have great difficulty, it seems like, of late in the last year or so, when I lead a song, getting it pitched just right. I can't do that very well. Sometimes the speed of it, I can't get that going just right. I don't know what's up with that. But what if we just don't sing at all? What if we just don't sing at all? What if it's my attitude while the song leader is leading the song? I just wish we'd hurry up and get done with this. What does that say about my attitude to God? We're here to worship Him. You see, whether we sing it high or low, or whether we sing it slow or fast, our God, He is alive. Still says the same thing, doesn't it? It gives praise and worship to Him. It's not to be a time of drudgery. I want you to understand that. I'm not suggesting that we need to sit here looking like we've been weaned on a sour pickle. That's not the point either. The psalmist said in Psalms 2 verse 11, worship the Lord with reverence and rejoice with trembling. Psalms 9, I will be glad and exalt in Thee. I will sing praise to Thy name, O Thou Most High. That I may show forth all Thy praises in the gates of the daughter of Zion, I will rejoice in Thy salvation. This is a grand occasion that we are participating in this morning. It's not to be a time of drudgery. It's not to be a time of great sadness. But it is to be a time that is respectful. When you open your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 14 and in verse 40, in a setting where the writer is dealing with the exercising of the spiritual gifts, particularly as he talks about the speaking in tongues and the prophesying in that context, there was to be order about what they were doing. If there was someone speaking in a tongue, if there was not an interpreter, the man that was speaking in a tongue was to keep his mouth shut. If there was prophecy that was taking place, and here is another man who has the gift of prophecy, and this man is prophesying, this man over here is to be quiet. And the reason for that is that all things be done decently and in order. Now the other side of that is simple. If we are not doing these things, partaking of the Lord's Supper, praying and singing and so forth, with our minds focused upon what we are doing, then our worship has become indecent and disorderly. And if not, why not? You see, when we do these things, let us understand the why of it. And let it not become casual. This word casual is an interesting word today. It's a word we use a lot. Some of you work for employers that call Friday casual Friday, don't you? Well, what does that mean? Well, that means that you kind of dress down on Friday. Means things are a little bit more relaxed on Friday. It's casual Friday. But that word has a definition. It means happening by chance, not planned or expected, designed for or permitted, ordinary dress, behavior, etc., not formal, done without much thought, effort, or concern, relaxed and unconcerned. That's what the word means, casual. Now, friend, when you look at the definition of the word, is that what you want your worship to be? Is that what you want your worship to be? Before I look at that point, I'm going to say this. Some of you, especially some of you young men, you come into the assembly
And you've heard me say, you sure look nice today. All shined and polished, you're here to worship God. What a grand thing. Isn't that marvelous? I understand why you're here. That says something about the occasion, what you recognize about this occasion. You're not here to go to a ball game. You're not here to cheer for your favorite team. You're not here on a picnic and you didn't get ready this morning to go mow the yard. You came to worship God. That's what you came to do. Now let me ask you, beloved, when you come someplace to worship God, does that dictate a little bit about your manner, your appearance, your dress? Several things affect it. Do you want the word casual to describe why you're here? I thought it rather interesting to go on the websites of some of the area churches in this area and see kind of what they advertise about their worship. And one particular place said, also, I love that there are cafes everywhere you turn. Who doesn't love drinking coffee with friends in a place filled with love? It makes church feel like a community gathering instead of go in, sit down, and be quiet feel with which I was, is what I was raised with. Now, what's this person saying about the place they go to worship? They like it because it's casual. I can go and kind of do what I want to. I can go and sit down and have a good cup of coffee. I can sit down and talk with folks and just have a good time. Let me ask you, my friend, who are we thinking about? We think about self, what pleases me. And what do we turn the church into? We turn the church into the church of me. It's no longer the church of Christ. It's the church of me, what pleases me. Sometimes the question is asked, well, what are you looking for in a church? There are folks who go around up and down streets, communities, and ask that question, knocking on the door. What are you looking for in a church? They think that's an evangelistic tool, you see. What are you looking for in a church? Well, I'm looking for something like this. Well, you can find it because there are folks that are going to accommodate just exactly what you're looking for if what you're looking for is that which is casual, that which pleases you. And that's what you can find. Now, on that same website, a continued quotation. Not only does it fulfill everything I was looking for, they also have a beautiful campus and they cater to coffee lovers. They have an actual Starbucks cafe in what is called the Cafe Sanctuary, which is a smaller sanctuary for those who prefer a smaller setting where they can view the sermon on a big screen. And they said, Pastor so-and-so always starts by saying a joke. He's out of this world. Well, he is. That's a fact. That's a fact. He's out of this world. Now you can go there and have a good time. Now that's what folks are looking for. You want to worship God? You want to worship God? Don't let our worship ever become casual. Look again at the definition. Happening by chance. Not planned or expected. Designed for or permitting ordinary dress, behavior, etc. Not formal, done without much thought, effort, or concern. Relaxed and unconcerned. Now what about our attire? Well, we've come into the presence of majesty when we worship God. Do we see that? We've come into the presence of majesty. You've not come to mow the yard. You're not attending the ball game. I'm not suggesting that we ought to have a dress code. That's not the point. And I want to illustrate that so you don't get that idea. There was a man that I knew in Arkansas, a fine man. His name was Carl Meade. Carl Meade was a welder, Bruce. He always wore overalls almost all of the time. Sometimes he would come to the church building wear his overalls. But they weren't the overalls that he welded in. They were his Sunday go-to-meeting overalls. Sometimes he'd have a white shirt and tie on under those overalls. He was dressed up because he was going to worship the Lord. Now let us underscore that. I'm not suggesting a dress code. I hope you see that. But let the things that we do and the adornment that we put on and the attitude that we display take into account what we've come to do. We've come to worship. In Genesis chapter 35, verses 2 and 3, then Jacob said unto his household and to all that were with him, put away the foreign gods that are among you and purify yourselves and change your garments. Why? We're going to worship God. Do you see that? We're going to worship God. The occasion demands our respect. Now what do we do? Can reverence for God be taught? Can it be taught? Well, yes, it can.
Now, what does that mean, parents, about our children?
My wife commented concerning a family that had, I believe, 5 children, young children. They filled up a pew at how well behaved they were during a time of soberness. Was at the funeral. Time of soberness. God's Word being studied. Time of honor. Time of respect.
Wasn't time to have children misbehave. Children could be taught how to behave. Insist that children participate in worship. Now, I understand that sometimes little Johnny is just a tiny little thing. And we want to keep him quiet. That's understandable. I understand that. But you know, our children eventually reach the point where they need to be paying attention. They need to be studying. They need to be taking notes, turning the passages in their Bible instead of playing games on the computer. There's a time to realize the seriousness of this occasion. Insist that they show respect. Order their schedules around worship.
I remember when one of our girls was in the band, she was about to receive a reward. The band teacher called me one day and said, "Mr. Galloway, we've got this award for your daughter and we'd like for you to come to this assembly and so we can present this award to your daughter." And I said, "Well, when is it going to be?" She said, "It's going to be on Wednesday night." I said, "What time on Wednesday night?" She said, "Well, the thing starts at 7:30. I said, "Ma'am, we begin Bible study at 7. We'll be through right about 8. We can be there immediately after. It's not far from the building. We'll be there shortly." She said, "Well, just be one Wednesday night. Can't you just miss one Wednesday night?" I called her by name and I said, "Ma'am, we've been trying to teach our girls the importance of worship. How many Wednesday nights you think we could just let it slide before they'd realize that worship's not all that important after all?" She said, "Mr. Galloway, what time do you say you could be there?" I said, "Well, just right after 8 o'clock. She said, "I will ad lib until you get there." No argument. Now, what do you think about that?
You see, that teacher respected what we were trying to do. I want to ask you something. When we read in Luke chapter 23, verses 39 through 40, we read in that text of something a thief said to another thief. But the thief who said it believed that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of God. And he said, "Dost thou not even fear God?" I want to ask you that question. Dost thou not even fear God?
Well, friend, that's important, isn't it? Because if you don't fear God, then worshiping Him is... you're not going to worship acceptably. That's just a given. If you don't fear God, you're not going to have any concern about what He says. If you don't fear God, something's wrong in your life and you're not going to obey what He says. And so what is our point? What is our point? Well, our point is a simple one. Let us not profane our worship by taking that which is holy. God is holy. Let us never bring Him down and make Him that which is common. Let us make our dress, our practice, our attitude in worship reflect everything that fear of God demands. Now, my friend, if you're present this morning and you're not a Christian, I'm going to ask you that question. Do you fear God? If you're not a Christian, you need to understand that there'll be a day when you'll stand before Him, and then what will you do? It'll be too late to make any preparations then. But you have time and opportunity now. Do you believe that He is the Christ? Would you turn from your sin and repentance, confessing your faith? Would you this morning be baptized into Christ for the forgiveness of your sins? You can do that. This, everything's ready. Maybe you've obeyed the gospel and you're not living a righteous life. You're not giving God that place of honor in your day-to-day living. Let me express to you, and we're going to preach on that tonight, that fearing God is not something you do just inside this building. It is a way of life. And we'll talk about how in our study tonight, as we are commanded to be holy, even as He is holy. Hope you'll be back and study some more with us about reverencing God in how you live.
But if you've not been doing that, we can help you by praying with you and for you. Make that known. Would you? All together we stand while we sing the song.